I think we'll go ahead and get started and let people continue to enjoy some fellowship and refreshments if they wish. There's a handout on the pew here, if you would like that. We want to continue our study of Philippians, and in particular, we're going to be looking at Philippians 2, 19 through 30 today. And I thought about what I wanted to do was to read the first two chapters and then click off every time that we hear the word gospel or in Christ. But when I did it, it took about 10 minutes to do that, and so we only have 30 minutes. So I want to encourage you to do that this afternoon or sometime this week, is note in particular when you read through Philippians, how many times the word gospel is mentioned and how many times the phrase in Christ is mentioned, because he's really been trying to bring that home from the very beginning. Everything that he said is talking about him being a servant of the gospel and the power of the gospel in our lives and what that does in and through us and for us, talking about being in Christ. And we talked about that before, being our union with Christ, that we are united with Christ. It's not an achievement that we get at the end of the Christian life, but it's the very start of the Christian life, that we are united to Christ, as we even heard about in the sermon today. That passage from Romans is going to play into what we're looking at here. And that our union with Christ is what, and you can fill in all kinds of words, fuels, compels, enables, nourishes, creates our imitation of Christ. So at several points throughout the letter, Paul is calling us to imitate Christ, but it's fueled out of and based out of the reality that we are not our own, that we belong to Jesus Christ, that his spirit lives within us, that we have been regenerated, that we have been justified, that we are being sanctified, that we're destined for glory. And so our union with Christ is what fuels, compels, enables, nourishes our imitation with Christ. And then in this particular passage, Paul wants to commend Timothy and Epaphroditus to the churches. He wants to note that they are those who are united with Christ and who imitate Christ, and they are gifts to the church and worthy of emulation as well. They're worthy of respect, they're worthy of emulation, that they share the same affection of Christ that he has and the affection for Christ that he has and for the church. And so he wants to commend them to the church there. But let's hear the text, Philippians 2, starting in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And note Paul has these bookends here about his hope in the Lord, or hope in Christ. Again, like everything in the Christian life is really centered around the person and work of Jesus, right? We are united to him. We have been crucified with him. We have been risen with him. We are seated with him in the right hand. So there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate us from him. And it's from that reality that we move forth and do the things that he's called us and created us to do. But Paul writes this in Philippians 2, starting in verse 19. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So far, the reading of God's word. So we want to look at these three things this morning in the time we have together. Paul's confidence, Paul's commendation of Timothy, and Paul's commendation of Epaphroditus. And so here we're recognizing again that Paul recognizes them as fellow servants of Christ. He recognizes them really as slaves to the service of Christ, to the service of the gospel. And he wants to write these letters to them. The gifts, abilities, and attitudes are obvious and reflect that they are not their own, but they belong to their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Their lives and ministry reflect the reality that they belong to him. And so, again, this principle is here that it's in union with Christ that fuels and compels our imitation. But Paul's confidence, as always, is not even in them, but it's in the Lord. In the Lord who saved Timothy, in the Lord who saved Epaphroditus, in the Lord who saved him. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus. And that's kind of an easy phrase. Like we say that, I hope in the Lord Jesus. But think about what we're saying when we say that. That we're recognizing that our hope is in the Lord, the one who is crucified, the one who is risen, the one who is ruling, the one who is reigning, the one who sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us. It's based on all these historical realities that we know and all the promises of Scripture. It gets easy to say, I hope in Jesus. But let's think about who our Lord Jesus is, the Lord and Savior, the one who has been crucified for us and risen and ascending. And so he's hoping that he who began a good work in us, again, will complete that work. And he has good reason and good confidence to hope in Christ. As a matter of fact, he saw him, didn't he? It was a life-changing encounter on the road to Damascus when he was going to persecute the church. And he was blinded, and he heard a voice from heaven, and it said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And think about that for a minute, how closely Christ identifies with his church. That Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. And Jesus, the risen Savior, says to Paul, why are you going to persecute me? In other words, what you do to my bride, what you do to my wife, what you do to my church is what you do to me. And he, Paul, had an encounter with the risen and ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. So when he talks about his confidence, what he's confident in the Lord in, right? He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered of news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. I trust in the Lord that shortly I will come also. This is that hope, really, that Pastor Godfrey was talking about in Romans. That come what may, that we are entrusting our lives to the Lord, and we trust in his providence, in his goodness, in his overseeing all the affairs of our life. Not all of the things that happened in Paul's life were good. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, but God is using them all for good in one way or another. It gets really difficult for us to try to interpret, like, how is this particular thing good rather than how is God using it for good? And I had put on your notes the same thing that Reverend Godfrey covered in in Heidelberg Catechism, when it talks about what comfort is us to believe in the providence of God. And it says that we will be thankful in prosperity, right? Paul had times of prosperity in his life. He said he could be content whether he had a little or whether he had a lot, right? Recognizing that he can be thankful for the good things that come. In adversity, patience. And certainly this brother had lots of adversity, didn't he? Far more than most of us will have or will ever face. But then also he says, and for the future, good confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus and in our Father, right? It's not just confidence in the future. The Catechism really kind of carefully and beautifully says, if you want to turn to it, look in the back of your Psalter. On page 876, I'll read the question 28, and let's read the answer together. So how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Isn't that beautiful? Right? Thankful in prosperity. Every good gift we have comes from him. Patient in adversity. knowing that this is really difficult, but ultimately this too will pass, and God has a purpose for it, even if he doesn't tell me exactly what it is. And I really love the fact that the catechism says, and for the future, we can have good confidence, and again, not in the future, in our faithful God and Father. It's not just, well, I believe the future is going to be better than the past. It's, I believe the one who controls the future and the present and the past, I'm confident in him. I'm confident in my Lord. I'm confident in the Father. I'm confident in the Son. I'm confident in the Holy Spirit as they've shown themselves faithful throughout all of history, all of redemptive history. And so it's kind of really grounding it, again, in the reality. It's not just wishful thinking or hope for hope's sake or faith in faith, but faith and hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and faith and hope in God the Father, who can so move and so orchestrate things that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father, and that we can be promised that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God, love of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. There's lots of things in Paul's life and lots of things in the life of the Philippians that could make them doubt that reality. But he wants to assure them and remind them of that. And we need to be grounded in that as we go about our lives as well. It gets easy to be confused by what we see around us sometimes and how we interpret those things. But faith comes by what, beloved? Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. And that hearing is directing us back to look at the things that happened in history, right? He is risen. And he is risen indeed. And he is ruling and reigning. So Paul's confidence is in the Lord Jesus, the one who came, the one who was crucified, the one who was risen, the one who's ascended, the one who's reigning, the one who sent his spirit, the one who visited him on the road to Damascus, right? That's sure. Right? He's confident in these things. And so then he wants to commend these brothers to the congregation. He wants to commend 1 Timothy to them. And first he talks about the affection of Christ and the affection for Christ. So the affection of Christ, he's saying that Timothy is genuinely concerned for you. A good way to translate one of the Greek words in there is that he's equal-souled with Paul. Paul was the planting missionary of the church in Philippi, as you remember when we started our series. That he had gone into that area and he had planted the church and he was with them and he ministered among them. The Philippians should have no doubt that Paul loves them and that Paul cares for them. They know that. That's even why they're anxious about him and concerned about him and sending people to find out how things are going with him. Because they care about him and they love him and they know that he cares about them. And he's saying in essence, look, let me commend Timothy to you. He's equal-souled with me. He cares about you with the same affection and the same love that I have. That love that was born of Christ, of their union with Christ, but it flows out into how they go about their service, how they go about their ministry and their calling as pastors, as Paul as an apostle and Timothy as a pastor caring for the church. He's saying in essence that Timothy is seeking your best interest. He has your best interest at heart. And so really, it's a more than a letter of recommendation, it's a letter of commendation. Who else has been right genuinely concerned for us? Who else has been genuinely concerned for the Philippians? Who else has been genuinely concerned for Christ URC and Santee? Right? It's hearkening back to Christ. It's all based on the union again with Christ. This is how Christ was towards us. He was more interested in serving us. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that's not the way that we inherit the kingdom, is if we serve, then we'll be in the kingdom. It's because we've been served, we will serve. We got to get this order right. But once you have been, once you've been regenerated, once you've been reborn, once you've been filled with the Spirit, once you've been called, once you've been justified, once you're in the process of being sanctified, how could you not? How could you not go about loving and serving and caring for those around you? And he's saying, look, Timothy's doing this. Timothy cares for you. Timothy loves you. He has your best interest at heart. He wants to tell you about the Lord and Savior Jesus. He has the affection of Christ. Christ cares for you. I care for you. Timothy cares for you. But he also says he has the affection for, for Christ. He goes on to say he's a servant in the gospel ministry, which is of supreme importance for sanctification is Jesus Christ. And so it's the affection for Christ, wanting to proclaim to you and tell you about him, about his glory, about his honor, about his power, about his grace, about his mercy, about his holiness, and placard before you, him crucified and him risen. Does that have implications for how we live and how we vote and how we act in the world? Absolutely. But first and foremost, we're called to placard before you Christ and him crucified. Over and over throughout the gospel, Paul has said, if I said we would have counted the number of times that we hear the word gospel, he would have said that he and the church are partners in the gospel, that he's confirming the gospel, he's advancing the gospel, he has a responsibility to proclaim the gospel, he has a responsibility to defend the gospel. They have a call to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Somebody in this room wrote a book called The Gospel-Driven Life. Great. That's what drives our entire life, not just the beginning of our life or our salvation, not just our justification, but our whole life is gospel-driven. The gospel is the power of God unto what, beloved? Unto salvation, right? Not just regeneration or not just justification, but salvation, the whole kit and caboodle from beginning to end, from A to Z, because it unites us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our wisdom, who is our peace, who is our sanctification, who is our justification. So he's commending Timothy because he has the affection of Christ and he has the affection for Christ as well. And he's basically saying, you know that he has proven worth. He has proven character. He's got a proven record and proven character. And both of these go together. We know sometimes again, back to the political realm, that some people in our day have a proven record. They're really good at something, but their character is really bad. Or we may know somebody who has a really good character, but they're not competent to do this particular task, right? Right? These go together. I'm commending him to you. He has a proven record in this area of these things, and he has a proven character. He's a godly man. Is he perfect? Absolutely not. He's not even claiming that. But he's worthy of imitation. He's worthy of looking to. We should have men and women in our church who we can look up to. And we could imitate them and their faith as they seek to imitate Christ. Not that they're the be-all, end-all, or they're perfect. None of them would even claim that. But certainly there are godly men and women in our midst to look up to and to admire and to seek to imitate as they look to the Lord. Does that make sense? Good. And then second, he wants to commend Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus, perhaps his family had been worshipers of the goddess Epaphrodite, and it was likely that Epaphroditus was a Gentile convert. You remember that Paul had planted this church. So one of the things that the text isn't particularly saying, but I want to bring out, is the reality of the new creation, that Jew and Gentile are together. Paul was a Jew. Earlier, or next in the letter, he's actually going to say, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Jew par excellence, but it doesn't matter compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and being found in him to have a righteousness that comes not from the law, but through faith. So he is a Jew par excellence, and Epaphroditus is a Gentile, and here they are now in the New Covenant Church serving together, no longer at odds. Previously, just a couple years hence, Paul would have been seeking to kill somebody like Epaphroditus who had converted and was talking about this Jesus and this Christ and being the only way. Now they're no longer enemies, but they're brothers, they're fellow workers, they're fellow soldiers together. This is what the gospel creates. This is what the gospel brings about. This is what union with Christ brings about, is not only are we united to him, but we are united to one another. The walls of hostility that separated them are broken down in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Jew and Gentile, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, rich and poor, male and female, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And they all receive the same salvation. They receive Christ plus all of his benefits. There's not some receiving more and some receiving less. It's Christ, plus all of his benefits. And so here, the text isn't particularly drawing that out, but I want to draw out the reality that who he's commending to them is someone that years ago he would have considered a dog and an outsider and a scoundrel and a rascal. And now what does he say about him? He says, he's my brother. Like Timothy, he views as a son. Epaphroditus, he views as a brother. It's both relational and affectionate. He cares for him. He loves him. They are joint heirs of Jesus. They're fellow heirs. They're brothers with Christ as their elder brother. Then he says that he's my fellow worker, which is a word used for those called to the ministry of proclaiming the gospel in particular. He's a fellow gospeler. He's a fellow evangelist. He's a fellow minister. He's a fellow called out one to share the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And he says, he's my fellow soldier. Which is interesting to think about, right? In the sense of the Roman Empire and all the colonizing that was going on and how many times Paul uses spiritual imagery or spiritual warfare. Right? You need brothers in arms. You need sisters in arms because we're in a spiritual war. And Christ is preparing us for that. Christ prepared us. As they hated me, they're going to hate you. They hated my message, they'll hate your message as well. You're in a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6 couldn't be more clear about these things. You're fighting against principalities and powers. Revelation's really clear about this. Scripture's really clear about this, right? We're in a spiritual battle. The war of the seed of the woman is still battling the war of the seed of the serpent. And that war will go on until the king returns. He's already come and he's already conquered. He's conquered sin, he's conquered Satan, he's conquered death. But the skirmishes and the battle continues until he comes again and he finally puts these two camps far away from each other, never to touch each other again. One group in heaven and one group in hell. Now it's a mixed bag and it's messy. But recognizing, look, this one, Epaphroditus, he's my brother. I love him. I care for him. We're like-minded. We're blood brothers. We partake of the same meal. They partook of communion together. We shared the blood of Christ today. We're blood brothers and blood sisters. We're united to Christ and we are united to one another. I am your brother. You're fellow workers and a fellow soldier. So this is kind of talking about his affection, the affection of Christ too, that he longs for the Philippians to have peace, right? They heard that he's sick and they're anxious about him. They want to know what's going on with Epaphroditus. And he's distressed that they're worried about him. He's like, God's got this. You know, you don't need to worry about this. I don't want you to have any more anxiety. You've got enough pain and sorrow and anxiety in your life. I don't want you to have to worry about me. He cares for them. He has an affection for them. And it's interesting, Paul will go on to say that, you know, he was near death. And we don't know exactly what it was, but Epaphroditus' commitment to following Christ almost cost him his life. He said, you heard that I was ill. He was actually near to death. And Paul views the fact that he didn't die as a mercy. It was a mercy to Paul because it would have added another sorrow if Epaphroditus had died. But it was also a mercy to Epaphroditus that he didn't die. And it was a mercy to the church. And he recognizes that that's a gift of God. Again, going back to a reality of Heidelberg 28, that all things come not by chance but by our fatherly hand. And so in this situation, God showed mercy. Whatever was ailing Epaphroditus could have led to death, but it didn't. And that's God's mercy, God's care for them in that situation. And then also, he's really clear about Epaphroditus having the affection for Christ as well, for the gospel message. What Epaphroditus wanted people to know is Christ and him crucified. He wanted to put Christ before them. so that they may know him and so that they may love him. It says, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And so then some people get hung up on, what's this, the lack of your service to me? The best explanation that I have for that is that he's not rebuking them, but there's a deep gratitude for their messenger and representative that they couldn't be there themselves personally. The presence of their sent one made up for their absence. So he knew that they wanted to come and minister to them themselves, but they couldn't. And so, like, what was lacking in your service is not a rebuke. It's like, this is what you wanted to do, and it was a lack, like you weren't able to come. And this is great. I'm so glad that he's here as a representative of you. It's one of the most remarkable things that Christ said, as you do it to the least of these, right, you do it to me. It's not just as Pastor Godfrey does it to so-and-so. As you, beloved, do it to one another, so you do it to Christ. That's remarkable to think about. Think again about Paul on the road to Damascus. Saul, why do you persecute me? And he was going to do something to the church. So when you go and love someone, you're doing it to that person, but also to Christ. It's beautiful how closely Christ identifies with his people, and what a blessing it is that we sometimes think, what do I really have or can contribute? To go and visit someone and to sit with them and to pray with them and to listen with them and sometimes just touch their hand and be with them. Heaven rejoices when those things happen. Those things will be rewarded eternally. It's amazing how God uses us in the lives of other people, even if we don't realize it. And it's remarkable to recognize that affection for Christ, that love that we have for one another that flows out of the love that Christ has for us. Let me close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us manifested in sending your own Son to die for us. We thank you that you didn't spare him and that you won't spare giving us anything that we need for faith and for life in Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his faithfulness throughout life. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for his ascension. We thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for sending us ministers, people in our lives, to faithfully tell us the good news, to confront us with the reality that we were lost and that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but to have the reality of your mercy, but you being rich in mercy because of the great love with which you loved us even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace we have been saved through faith, and that itself is a gift. So we thank you that we have an embarrassment of riches in Christ, that all we have needed your hands have provided. And we ask that we would be, as those who have been shown so much mercy, I ask that we be merciful to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.